And this morning, our text is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. I'll read that again. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would direct the things that are said, that you would direct our hearts and minds and our hearing so that we may be discerning. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Cleanse our hearts and minds and use your word to draw us more closely to you in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who suffered and died and rose again so that we might be delivered from this present evil age and even to have eternal life throughout all eternity. Guide and help in this time, we ask, in his name, amen. The passage that we have in front of us has sometimes been called the slaughter of the innocents. You know the story, I'm sure, pretty well, the slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem, up to 2 years of age, so perhaps technically not all babies, and just the boys. How many of them were slaughtered, we don't really know, at least I don't really know. Bethlehem was not a particularly large place. By the same token, I think we can assume that people in those days generally had children and families. And so, however large, in any event, it was an appalling thing that took place. It is something that has not found its way, evidently, into secular history. And so some people, looking at that kind of omission or that failure, if you can look at a failure to find something as a discovery, they would conclude, well, Matthew sort of made this up out of traditions and themes that were in the Bible. And it is true that I think this story reflects themes and prior historical events, but it doesn't mean that Matthew made it up. When you believe God is sovereign and in control of history, and that there are certain things that tend to happen and repeat because of the nature of man, sin, greed, ambition, and persecution. Persecution has been a fairly constant theme in history. Religious persecution has been a fairly constant theme in human history. And political ambition and trying to do away with your enemies has been a fairly constant theme in human history. So if Pharaoh sees a threat in Egypt because Israel has a number of children and they are fruitful, and he sees this as a threat to him or his dynasty, why should we be surprised if 1,400 or so years later you find another politician, to put it in generic terms, who doesn't like being threatened by the prospect of a rival king? Herod. So Herod hears that there is a king born in Bethlehem, and he just tries to do what Pharaoh tried to do roughly 1,500 years earlier. Why should we be surprised? That's not all that unusual. You can read about Stalin, you can read about Hitler, and how they regarded potential rivals to their power and how they dealt with it, and you see the same thing. And you don't have to conclude that somebody just made the story up. when human nature reacts the same way over time. Now, the slaughter of these young boys, babes, 0 to 2 years of age, has been called the slaughter of the innocents. I suppose we need to make some qualifications there. From a common grace standpoint, they had done no crimes. They were simply viewed as a threat by Herod, and so they were in that regard innocent. However, we know at a more fundamental level, there are no innocent children. I love my grandchildren. I get a kick out of them. And I confess that I sometimes laugh when they do something that's just a little bit naughty. I try not to, especially in front of my daughter, who's trying to train the kids the right way. They're not innocent, though. And I can see that. I love them dearly. And the thought that anything might happen to them would be a vexation to my heart. We have in this particular story something that is vexatious to the mothers of Israel. You can't imagine the pain and misery, even though it's a shared pain and misery. And why? Why? Why did this have to happen? It wouldn't surprise me if some of the mothers had said, why did that one child have to be born in our community and bring all this misery upon the other children of this community? That would be a not unusual reaction. But of course, we know from a larger biblical standpoint that would be an utterly sinful and wrong reaction. Another way of labeling this study or this story, instead of calling it the slaughter of the innocents, would be to say the preservation of the one innocent. The preservation of the one innocent one. We're at a point in God's historical plan where Jesus is not yet going to the cross, where the one innocent man will die for many. We're at a slightly earlier point in history where some non-innocent babes, although innocent from a common grace standpoint, will die so that the one innocent one may be preserved. Preserved to die. Preserved to fulfill the life of perfect obedience that God had planned for him. Preserved to die not 1 minute before and not 1 minute too late in the plan of God when he would give his life for such as the babes of Bethlehem, for you and for me. It puts everything in perspective, that there is something bigger than simply saving the lives of these children, as precious as these lives are. If there were a way to save them from the wrath of Herod, that would have been a fine enough thing to do. But God, in his plan, allowed that they might be, in a sense, first martyrs, not innocent from the grand point of being born of Adam, but nonetheless with a kind of testimony. as we look at this story, you can think of perhaps the ways different people would react to it. The secularist would look at it and point to the problem that this poses for believing in an all-good God. If God's all-good and all-powerful, how can he allow bad things to happen in the world? The so-called problem of evil or problem of pain. Classical philosophical problem that has been around and ultimately, I think, has a mysterious answer to it. But the best answer to it is that we see in Christ going to pay for our sins at the cross the goodwill and grace of God expressed, and that God himself allows himself to experience the evil of suffering in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so God is not indifferent, however powerful he may be to stop suffering, and however good he may be to seek to prevent it, and however you account for or try to account for the evil that exists in the world, God is not indifferent. And he's shown that at the cross of Jesus. So we have that particular side or way of looking at the story. We might look at it from the standpoint of others who don't want to put God in the dock, who recognize that it's not a particular wise thing to put God in the dock, but who still struggle because they have what we would call family values. I trust you all have family values. That's sort of the generic phrase that we sometimes hear in political life. There's the group that is for family values and the group that's for whatever else. I don't know. Anti-family values? I don't know. It's kind of hard to label that. But family values. And I was interested to be reminded this morning that Right to Life Sunday coming up, when I was a little younger and a little thinner, occasionally would march in that, and there would be all different kinds of people that I was marching beside, different religions. If there was anything in common, I suppose you could say there was a recognition of the sanctity of human life and, to some degree, family values. But this particular passage poses sort of a problem. What kind of story is this for family values? Some families have been torn, injured, harmed with the loss of these children. And it shows to me that Christianity presupposes, you might say, the sanctity of life and family values, but it goes so much further. It goes to sacrificial values. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Values that do not despise the good things of this world, but values which go beyond this world that are not worldly values. You can picture the mothers of Israel with these children saying, "Would it not be nice for Messiah to come and to bring about an order of peace and relative prosperity so that we could all sit under our own vine and fig tree and enjoy the shalom, the peace, the fellowship of being a community in which children grow up and grow healthy and they worship Yahweh and they sing songs of joy, they dance for joy, they bring us joy as we see them in their dancing, as they have their weddings, as they start their families. Quite a reasonable and lovely picture. The kind of picture that we get in the Old Testament of the hope and promise of the future. Well, the Messiah comes, but there's no shalom. Instead, there's Herod, who continues to wield power and shows that power by putting to death potential rivals. Better that many should die, and perhaps we get the one that will be the rival. No, God challenges his people to believe in the resurrection, in a life that is not extended just because we have our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, but a life which is projected into all eternity because we are resurrected. Resurrected in Jesus Christ. And it is the ultimate family and the ultimate enjoyment of family values when we are before the throne and Jesus is our older brother and we sing and dance for joy at being one together. And we have tastes of that now. We have tastes of that now, but sometimes we don't have the taste of it now. Rachel, we had an indication there in Genesis 35. Rachel is one of those women in Israel who was barren for most of her life. Rachel was one who struggled to have that kind of shalom and that kind of family experience that we dream of. She loves her husband, he loves her, but she had to become number two wife because her father pulled a trick on the wedding night. And Leah got in the tent first. Jacob had to work some more time to earn the hand of Rachel. And so Rachel finally is part of this wonderful marriage and no children. And Leah's having children. So she has the idea, well, I'll give my handmaid. Not original with her, if you remember the story of Abraham. And there's some children. And Leah does the same. And it becomes sort of a baby breeding derby. A competition. And Rachel has one very lovely son. And then finally at the end, she's about to give birth to a second one. And there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is the child will live. The bad news is Rachel will not. She will not live to see those joys of the children growing up, playing, singing, and dancing, to experience the joy of sharing that joy with her husband. I confess a great deal of the joy that I get in watching my grandchildren is watching it together with my wife. And we talk about it quite often. You remember when Reagan did this? That's not going to happen for her. And she sees it's not going to happen for her. And so what does she do? She names that final son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows. Not the greatest name in the world. Of course, that isn't how the name sticks. Dad gets the last word. Benjamin, son of my right hand, Benjamin. And so you go down through the corridor of history. Bethlehem seems to be a place where there's a certain amount of bitterness. Bitterness as Rachel dies. Bitterness as Naomi returns. No family to speak of. That family's been virtually wiped out. Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. And then comes a time where Israel has finally grown into a populous nation, but they're going to be taken away in exile. And I was pleased to see that the opening reading this morning, the call to worship, was from Jeremiah, that reflects the language of Matthew 2:18. Rachel is pictured as speaking from the grave, her grave in Bethlehem. As she sees her children go into exile, they experience, as it were, a kind of living death. They are no more. And Rachel refuses to be comforted. And these words are transferred over to the mothers of Bethlehem as they lose their young boys from 0 to 2 years of age. And the words that are alarming, that I find alarming, is that she refused to be comforted. Have you ever been so disappointed, so injured, so struck, that there seems to be no comfort that you can find? We know that in Christ there is comfort, but we also know that sometimes there is a processing that we have to go through in terms of processing that loss, that devastating loss, maybe the death of a loved one, maybe the death of a cherished dream that you've worked all your life for. Whatever it may be, it's not something that if somebody just comes along, pats you on the head, says, trust in Jesus, it'll all be okay, that you immediately say, oh, okay, that's good. Now I know that. There's no more hurt or pain. No, it doesn't exactly work that way. It does work that we need to trust in Christ. But sometimes it works as he, in a sense, comes alongside and suffers with us. Yes, I know he's at the right hand of the Father and he doesn't suffer anymore. But there is a sort of fellowship of Christ's sufferings that the Bible speaks of, that we have as Christians. And the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, it's a mysterious concept. We know we can't add anything to Christ's atonement. When Christ died, he paid for our sins. He paid for it all. But it seems that there is kind of a knowledge of Christ, a deeper fellowship and understanding of Christ, that is experienced by those who suffer, and particularly those who suffer for Christ when they suffer for Christ in faith. I was struck, maybe it was a month ago, I forget the exact timing, but Franklin Graham was being interviewed on television. I forget by who, one of the female anchors at Fox News or something, I think. And they were talking about some children under age 15 in one of, I think it was in Iraq or someplace, but I'm not exactly sure where. And they were confronted by Islamic terrorists and told, renounce Christ or you will die. And the lady on the network asked Franklin Graham, couldn't they have just pretended? Couldn't they have just pretended and to say the words but not really mean them? And he said no. I was so thankful for Franklin Graham's testimony. Because, yes, it's hard to imagine, especially those who would live on, the parents, if they were still alive, the loss of those children. And we might in our own minds say, what does it matter, a few words? But the testimony and the love of Christ and the recognition that Christ has died for us. He has given all for us. He made the good confession. And that this life is not that great compared to heaven. Do you think any of those children who were killed want to come back now? They have the honor that is above every earthly honor, above the Congressional Medal of Honor. They have the martyr's crown of Christ. And they don't regret anything. It's those of us who are left behind that regret seeing a loved one go. We miss them. And we need sometimes to process that grief. You know someone who is going through great grief right now? Give them the opportunity to grieve, not to grieve forever and forever and forever. There is a time to move on. But it may not be 5 seconds after the disaster has hit. There is never a time we should not trust in Christ. We should always trust in Christ. But comfort may entail the process of letting Him walk us through. Letting Him walk us through those fires, those storms, those tempests, that valley of the shadow of death. So the words we choose, we should choose wisely when seeking to comfort one another in the face of a great loss. Sometimes no particular words are needed. Sometimes just being there. Sometimes just saying, I know this may not be the time to have a big conversation, but I will pray for you, and when you're ready to talk, I will be there, and you let me know if there's anything I can do. It's not like the person has automatically forgotten that Christ is where they need to turn. There will come a time when the person perhaps gets so enmeshed in that grief that they forget to look to Christ and they need to be reminded. But some of this is an art, not a science, but I think it's a spiritual sensitivity is what it is. As the Holy Spirit works in and through you, as you understand what it is that you've gone through, and you know what comforted you and what was abrasive to you, what helped your faith and what aggravated you, and you begin to minister to others. At the end of the day, there's no substitute for the hope of the resurrection. There is no final hope in this life, but there is final hope because there is more than this life. And we need to be keenly attuned to that. We can enjoy those sweet moments of fellowship, of family, of shalom as they come along. But we can't freeze, dry, package it, and keep it here on earth forever. We all will cross over unless Christ comes first, and then we'll cross over in glorified bodies. Are you here today and do you have that hope that Christ has accepted you and you're looking forward to a better life, a resurrection life? Then you, I think, know what I'm talking about. If you don't, look to Jesus. His love is shown at the cross where he died for sinners. And the power to overcome, is seen at an empty tomb. It's been empty for 2,000 years. It will be empty forever. And one day the tombs of this earth will be empty too. Some raised to everlasting life, others to everlasting shame. Trust in Christ. Submit to him. Trust in him. And he will give you life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jesus paid it all. We thank you that it is not our works or anything that we can do that secures for us the hope of everlasting life. We thank you that there is comfort. And we pray that you'll help us when we have to go through a process of laying hold of that comfort, a daily looking to you, a daily realization that you are our strength and comforter. Help everyone who is here to know the reality of the comfort that comes through sins forgiven and life eternal in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this blessing in him. Amen.